Reading comes to us from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim and glory of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us approach him now in a time of prayer as we now come into our time of the word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the sufficiency of your word. Help us, Lord, to come before it sincerely, with a heart willing to accept its uncomfortable and difficult truths, and being willing, Lord, to submit and conform our life to it. We thank you for everything. We thank you that the balm it is to our souls. We thank you that you have not left us a book of riddles, but indeed have spoken very clearly, and yet in a way so glorious that we could spend our whole life studying it and still have so much to learn. We pray, Lord, for the preaching of the word, for our reception of it, that all of it would be a beautiful offering unto you, that it would be acceptable in your sight, and that you, Lord, would help us and spur us on by your Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many of you have gotten to know us a little bit over these last couple Sundays, and have heard many of our stories of living abroad in my wife's native Albania. When we were there, after we had gotten married, we thought to ourselves that we might want to do a little bit of traveling, because we thought, well, we're gearing up to move to Canada at some point. We're going to be much farther away from lots of places that we would otherwise want to visit, and so why don't we take some time to see some of our bucket list places? And when we thought about it, and had a very short list that we wanted to go to, we realized there was one place at the top of our list, no discussion, absolutely no competition, and that was Israel, which is much, much closer to Albania than it is to Canada. And so we thought, well, let's go to Israel. We booked our flights. We went there on our 6-hour trip, relatively close by. And once we got there, we enjoyed the sights and sounds of Israel. It's certainly a fun place, but the fact is that no one really goes to Israel just to see Haifa or Tel Aviv, although we did, and we had the food, and we saw many things that were very appealing. I mean, Tel Aviv is a very metropolitan, attractive city, but that's not really why you go to Israel. And that's sort of a stopping point to get to a more interesting place, and that, of course, is the city of Jerusalem, or as my one friend who now lives there calls it, without fail, the holy city of Jerusalem. You want to see the holy city of Jerusalem. So you book a ticket, you get on the bus, and you get off the bus, and at the bus stop, it doesn't feel like a particularly holy city, looks like just any other place. And so, of course, that's because you're not there really just to see the outskirts of Jerusalem. No, you want to go into the old town. And thankfully, providentially, our hotel was not far from the old town. So you go into the old town and you see people selling, you know, trinkets and tchotchkes and all the rest of it, but you're not there just to see any part of the old city because, again, it's Jerusalem, it's the old part, but there's a Muslim quarter, there's an Armenian quarter. No, you want to go even farther into the heart of it because you want to see this very specific church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The point being is that you're there in Jerusalem, you're there in Israel at all because you want to see the places that are associated with Jesus. And while it is interesting to see the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and all the rest of it, you really want to get to sort of the beating heart, the epicenter of where Jesus' ministry was. And so you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and as you would imagine, it's a church that is, because it is dedicated to the exact location of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, makes sense that on every single surface in that building from the inside, the second commandment is violated. There are icons everywhere. There are candles all over the place. And even then when you're inside, there's an even more special place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because there is this little chapel with a very long line stretching to it, and that is believed to be the exact spot, not 3 inches to the left, not a foot over there, that is the exact spot where the cross stood that crucified our Lord. And you have to crouch down very low to get inside. And while you're there, you're allowed to spend no more than 30 seconds because there's a Greek Orthodox priest standing there and he's tapping by the door to make sure that you're not taking more time than you need to. Because, of course, you came from halfway around the world to see the exact location of the death of our Lord, but guess what? So did everyone else. Matter of fact, when we were there, there was a very large crowd that had gathered from Ukraine. They were on a pilgrimage. Now, we were there basically out of curiosity. It was interesting, maybe as a history buff. And you are genuinely curious about the places where Jesus was, to give yourself a bit of context. The pictures don't really do Israel justice. But what we began to realize while we were there is that rather than the peace and the tranquility that we were promised we would feel by coming to the holy artifacts related to our faith, we felt something very different. We felt the stench of superstition, the heaviness and the weight that often accompanies these things, because it's not that we're so much better as Reformed Christians, but because what became painfully obvious while we were there is that perennial human problem that we all share, which is to seek holiness in externals, because that's something that I can understand. That's something that's easy for me to grasp. Perhaps if I touch the special robe, perhaps if I go to the special church, maybe if I go to the pilgrimage of the special place, be it in Jerusalem or be it anywhere else, there are pilgrimage sites all over Europe and the world. Maybe then I will somehow draw nearer to God than I would otherwise on Sunday morning or afternoon. And maybe it doesn't go that far in our lives. Maybe we think to ourselves, if only I prayed in a way that was particularly flowery. Perhaps if I had the correct book for family worship. Maybe if I catechized my kids in a certain way, then we would be super Christians. What that does is it betrays this idea that holiness is this characteristic that just sort of wafts in the air and can be found in physical things, in material things. The reality, however, is that holiness is a person manifest in Jesus Christ and thus can be known and felt directly. And the letter of Hebrews is writing that to people who are feeling that in a very particular context, struggling with their newfound new covenant faith and thinking to themselves, well, I know what that old covenant worship was. I'm not sure I fully understand or can accept who this Jesus is. And this passage is trying to remind us very pointedly that with Christ here, there is nothing to go back to. holiness, while it may have been manifest in certain types and shadows, has now been manifest and revealed in Christ himself. But before that, we look at the way holiness was manifest through regulation, manifest through preparation, and manifest through access, and how that ultimately leads us to our Savior. Manifest through regulation, manifest through preparation, and manifest through access. Verse 1 begins the discussion by saying, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Perhaps the word that can describe what we had talked about before is cascading. Ian and I wanted to go to that place because of all the earth. We want to go to Israel, and then we want to go to Jerusalem, and then we want to go to a specific place in Jerusalem, then a church, then a chapel. There's a cascading from the general most important to the very, very most important. And so as the tabernacle is being described here in chapter 9, verse 5 says that of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, you have a guest preacher this afternoon. Plus, we might not have the book of Hebrews prodigiously memorized. And also, just for our own sakes, even though verse 5 says that we cannot now speak of these things in detail, it would probably be helpful for us to do so. What was in the holy and then subsequently the most holy place? And why did that matter? What exactly was it that the recipients to the letter of Hebrews were struggling with? When we think about it, there's a similar cascading that happens here and also more broadly. Think about covenant history more generally. God, looking upon all of mankind, sought for himself a particular covenant people, the Jewish people. He did not pick the Puerto Ricans. He did not pick the Russians. He did not pick anyone else. He looks at mankind and he says, "My covenant people will be the Jewish people." And it is not enough that they simply exist as some body politic. They will be in a land that I have designated for them. God was not going to reform Egypt. He was going to place them in the land, which is to say that of all the earth, he had designated a particular parcel of land to be more special than everything else. And then within that land, he had designated a particular spot where there would be a tabernacle and that the tribes of Israel would be arrayed around it. You can read that in the book of Numbers. And now within that tabernacle, there are three distinct portions. The so-called outer court, which is where man could come and meet with a priest to bring his offerings. But then two more sections, a holy place that was strictly off limits for the outside world and a most holy place that was strictly off limits even to the priesthood. Verse 2, for example, tells us a tent was prepared in the first section. It is called the holy place. And then verse 3 says, behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place. So again, there's a similar cascading. Most general people to most specific people, most general land to most specific land, going all the way down to, as Scripture says, the holiest place on the planet. Now, what was in this particularly holy place? If we look at the first one, the text tells us that the holy place had a lampstand, or as the word in Hebrew is, menorah. You might have Jewish friends, and you know that every year on Hanukkah, they light the menorah, the seven-pronged candles holder. Light is very important in Scripture. Light scatters darkness. Light is in many ways the opposite and the antidote to sin. It's because God is our light. His glory shines. His glory is bright. And so the holy place had a permanent reminder of the light of God amongst his people. The holy place also had the table and the bread of presence, or again, as it's rendered in the Hebrew, the bread of the face. The priests would have to daily bake 12 loaves and stack them in two towers of six each, one for each of the tribes of Israel. They had to do that daily because, again, bread is an incredibly important matter in Scripture. Bread is sustenance. Bread keeps us alive. Our Lord identifies with bread, born in the house of bread. It's all over Scripture. And that connection with the face of God. You think in Scripture how often there is that connection between having a meal and being in God's presence. The holy place always had bread. Not only because God is our light, but He Himself is our sustenance and our life. But then you step into the most holy place, where you find a golden altar of incense. Also a very important thing in Scripture. Incense reminding us about how our prayers are described in Psalm 141, verse 2. Thinking also about how our lives can be a pleasing aroma to God, as Paul says. The Ark of the Covenant was also there, containing the manna from the wilderness journey. A clear reminder of what the covenant people had gone through. Lastly, and perhaps most puzzlingly of all, you had Aaron's budding staff. Now, at this point, we might think that these things are a little bit haphazard. They might seem random. Why would it matter that you have all these things and then Aaron's budding staff? Why not Moses' cloak, Miriam's sandal? You take your pick. But these things are not random. They are deeply and intimately connected to the person and character of the God that they were worshiping. What was special about Aaron's budding staff? The answer is nothing particularly to do with Aaron. He used it in Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 through 10, that it would become a snake and then eats up the parlor tricks of the Egyptian magicians. He then uses it in the 10 plagues to turn the Nile River into blood, to bring upon frogs and gnats on the land of Egypt. God's judgment was brought forth on Egypt by that rod. And to have that in the holiest place on the planet was a clear reminder of the holiness of God and His absolute hatred for sin, especially those who would work against Him and work against His covenant people. So it had nothing to do with relics as such. Interesting things to have because that's just what they are. They're directly tied to God and His work, things that He Himself had done. Just like the tablets of the covenant that were also to be found there. Not just a general reminder of God's promise, but sometimes we say in English, well, it's not written in stone. Well, this was quite literally the law of God written in stone in the beating heart of the most holy place on the planet. We read that and we think to ourselves, this makes a lot of sense. Of course. Perhaps worship should be ornate. Perhaps it should be very beautiful. If God had always worked in that sense, if He had always had that cascading, then maybe that's what we should have as Christians. And maybe those people are onto something who make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, who walk on their knees up the holy steps in Rome. The people who light candles to icons, venerating images. Maybe all of that is just how God had always worked. Maybe that's not your struggle today. Maybe that's not where you feel the pull. Maybe instead you read that and you become discouraged because again you think, I don't have enough externals in my life. I don't have enough things regulating my prayer life, my reading, or what have you. But surely I'm missing something. Surely the ordinary means of grace are just step one. Maybe I need some super ordinary, extraordinary means of grace in my life. This isn't where the passage ends. This is simply where it is asking us to consider how in the Old Covenant, holiness would have been manifest through regulation. Now we think about how holiness had been manifest through preparation, looking ahead towards something. Because as you often hear, this isn't the end of the story. There's far more to consider. While it was the case that God used to work in a sense of cascading, there was a time when He worked from the most generally holy to the most specifically. And that certain land was holier than others, and certain artifacts would have been as well. This text alone tells us that that was not the permanent plan of God. He had planned for something else to come, something far greater, something that would have been a conviction to those who are reading this letter and thinking, I don't know who this Jesus is, but I have a form of worship that I get. I want to go back to that. As the text continues, we now come to verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And so far, nothing seems to be difficult to understand or offensive. Surely that could describe our worship here this afternoon. We come in week after week and we perform our ritual duties. Perhaps God loves ritual. And perhaps our rituals should be very extravagant. After all, why is he Reverend Martin? Why isn't he Father Martin? Why do we go to a church with white walls? Surely it should be adorned in a certain way. Maybe it should all look a particular way. But then comes the next verse. And that's where the real tension meets us, and we have to pause and ask ourselves, do I really understand that core thesis? Holiness is to be found in the person that can be known. Verse 7 says, but into the second, that is into the holiest place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, the reason why we have so many church traditions, absolutely unfounded on Scripture, and many of them in direct violation of God's law, is because of that thinking that we spoke about earlier. If God had always worked in this way, maybe he should now, and maybe New Covenant worship should look no less ornate or extravagant than it did under the Old Covenant. But the author of Hebrews tells us that that which happened here was held together, that whole worship and form of it rested on a foundation of two things that cannot be ignored. It's a package deal. The first one is time, and he but once a year. And the second one was blood, and not without taking blood. In other words, if you had tried to have Old Covenant worship without time sanctified in this particular way, or without the blood that was required, you did not have Old Covenant worship. You had, at best, a fancy shell. For it to be true worship before God, that's what all these things had to be together. Because if the priest was brought before general reminders of God's character, the high priest stood before actual artifacts of God's dealings with his people. And God was dealing with his people, bringing them forward in covenantal history, saying that there will be one coming after who is greater. Moses said, there will be a prophet. And it all looked ahead. We know that, especially the more familiar we are with our Old Testament. Think about, for example, what mandated and regulated the life of the high priest. Verse 7 again says, and he but once a year. Time was so crucial and important in the life of God's people. It's not that the high priest at any point throughout the year could come inside the Holy of Holies. It had to be on the 10th day of the 7th month. Matter of fact, God's people had a weekly Sabbath that God very much cared about and took very seriously. So much so that when a man was collecting six on the Sabbath, God killed him. There were also years of Sabbath, the so-called year of Jubilee that God once again cared about so much that after the people had violated it for so long, he sent them into exile. Each month was significant. Each week was significant. There was a series of holidays that all needed to fall on specific dates. God had commanded all of that. But most importantly, verse 9 tells us that while the veil was still standing, this is telling us that you are in a particular age. God had even literally divided history. before Christ and after his ministry. Time itself bore witness to the fact that cascading was temporary. It was preparatory. It was important for a particular purpose. If that wasn't enough, the blood makes that abundantly clear. Blood was crucial for atonement because it symbolized the life. You read in Genesis 9 that life is in the blood. And if God gives worship that requires blood as the center focal point of that worship, then you could be rest assured that something greater is coming. Because the blood was something that had to be brought in time and time and time again. Because one must die as an intermediary before you for your sin. One must die so that you don't have to, because you're a sinner. And this liturgy in the Old Testament was completely held together and predicated on that. You take out one of those pillars and the whole thing does not make any sense. It's all connected. The more you read in your Old Testament, the clearer that will become. And one of the places that that becomes extremely clear to us is when you get then to the end of the book of Exodus. If we were to read our Bibles carefully, some of these things would be a lot easier for us to stomach, because again, it's that human wrestling that we have. Surely more externals will help me be a better Christian. Friend, we've all been there. But what happens when we see how Scripture describes that? The book of Exodus, it describes for us many things, but among them is the building of the tabernacle from the ground up. And what happens is that when that finally happened, Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35 says, "Then the tabernacle covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In other words, after that wilderness journey, after everything had happened, the building of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord finally settles upon it. And the chief mediator for the people of God cannot go inside because God's glory rests upon it. If Moses was not holy enough to stand before God unmitigated, what hope did the rest of the Israelites have? Scripture speaks of the closeness in which God related to Moses. That he spoke to God, he spoke to Moses as though one speaks with a friend. It uses that kind of language. But when you read carefully, Scripture never tells us that Moses beheld the unmitigated glory of God. That very much had to be mitigated, even for the holiest men. And if that was the case for Moses, what are we to say about the average Israelite? Friend, do you understand? Do you see that the tabernacle and its ministry was a way of God protecting his own people from himself, from his own glory? It doesn't make these things bad. We protect ourselves from the sun, from its awesome radiance that would destroy us and burn us up. Not for nothing, God has positioned it at exactly the right distance from the earth so that doesn't happen. And yet we must still sometimes take great cares in that regard. God is indeed a God who wants fellowship with his people and did in fact make a way. And while it may have been confusing for the Israelites, "I thought you wanted us to be close to you, and now you have put this barrier between us." That barrier was a matter of protection, a matter of love for his people. And if you've ever been confused reading the first five books of Moses, this is then that connection with the book of Leviticus. While God protects his own from his glory, he nevertheless gives them a way of coming before him. Having decided how close that may be, regulated by time and by blood, but so long as that tabernacle stood, it was a reminder that you are not holy enough to be before the unmitigated presence of God. The full glory of the Lord is too glorious and too holy for you. For the time being, we have a means of worship that is cascading down from the most general to the most specific, culminating what would often be rivers of blood shed necessarily for the sins of God's people. All of that looked ahead to holiness finally being manifest through access. Because verse 9 also says that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We've been there. That we completely understand. If we understand maybe why God had at a time had such intricate worship, we certainly understand that that intricate worship all by itself does not produce holy people. Everything can be taken for granted. Everything. That's why we wrestle with this issue. But it was a reminder that the Israelites themselves needed time and time again. It also didn't make these things that were being offered to God bad in and of themselves. The fact is that if God had asked for the worship described here, then by definition it was good. But its goodness was to bring us to the greater goodness of a Savior who would solve that fundamental human problem that we see, for example, in Isaiah 1. Where this worship was done perhaps correctly on paper, but not with a heart that glorified the Lord, thereby spilling that blood unnecessarily. Or, as verse 10 says, much better and much more clearly, those things that deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And indeed, that time is here. It came. As long as that tabernacle was there, it meant that access to God was limited. And so what was one of the first things that happened during the crucifixion? Jesus dies, and the veil of the temple is ripped by God Himself. The access has come. And it did not come by even further cascading. It came because after all of that, the specificity of God, of what is most holy, then from Jerusalem, the gospel goes forward to the rest of the world. Proof, if needed, that as Christians, it's not the externals that we need. It is indeed instead to come to our God, because God has come to us. Verse 8 tells us, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. The section is not standing anymore. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come to us. He has made His abode in us. This is how Scripture speaks of the life of a Christian. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life on behalf of the sinner. He dies. He did that which every man must do, but no man can. And then He dies as that perfect propitiatory sacrifice for the sinner. That blood which was offered and then had to be offered again and then had to be offered again, Jesus becomes that final sacrifice. The veil is torn and then resurrects and sits and rules at the right hand of His Father. And then gives us His Spirit to reside in us fully. That's a level of access that no one had prior to Christ, but now is simple. And the irony is that it's so often felt that we think, well, surely there must be more. It defies sense to think that way. How much more could you be given? Where Moses could not tread, we tread often. And so a complete reordering of our life and how we think of it is in order. The holy place did in fact have a bread of presence. And thus, as a church, we regularly partake in the sacrament of bread and wine. The holy place did in fact have incense being offered to God. And we offer incense to God in our prayers, and that our life may be a pleasing aroma before Him. The holiest place did in fact have the tablets of stone with the law written on them. Scripture tells us that our hearts have the law written on them as well. They are indeed tablets before God. What need is there for relics and icons in a Christian's life, especially as windows to heaven, as they are often thought of, when the ordinary Christian being filled with the Spirit as a relic and an icon, to use that kind of language, or to borrow from Scripture directly, we being the temple of the Holy Spirit. How sad is it that we have gotten so used to that, that that can seem normal, perhaps even boring, ordinary, and that perhaps if that's where we've began, then certainly we need to add to it for that to feel closer. Christian, you're not going to manifest any closer access than has already been given to you. The Holy Spirit of God, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, resides in you always, convicting you of your sin and comforting you with the great grace that is to be found in our Savior. Perhaps you feel that way, the way that the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews may have felt as well. Surely there must be more, which is just a different way of saying, surely there's something that I can be doing. Maybe I'm not in the right church. Maybe it's not ornate enough. Maybe my personal piety has to look a certain way. Maybe if I exerted more effort, then I would be a better Christian. Maybe if I went on a pilgrimage. Maybe if I learned biblical Greek, whatever the case may be. Maybe I'm lacking something in my life, and maybe if only I exerted more effort, then maybe I would be a better Christian. You're not going to be any more of God's temple than you already are. God did that precisely because man could not. God had to protect us from His glory and now has filled us with His glory. Dear friend, this is an encouragement. This is something that is supposed to bring us comfort from the striving that we in our flesh feel like we need to do. If you do not know this Lord of glory, if this is a God that sounds foreign to you, or perhaps you still insist, no, surely I need to finish that distance between me and God on my effort. Dear friend, understand that that is a very serious error that can cost a man his soul. To reject the free offer of the gospel and instead to say, no, my effort is mandatory for God to see me. Do not confuse that with piety. Do not see that as a means of humility. That is not. There's nothing humble about looking at the blood of Christ spilled for us and saying, no, but I need more. There is nothing more precious than that. And the access has been given for you. May we together rejoice and to say how wonderful a thing it is that we are all together God's temple. How wonderful a reality it is to know that the veil has been torn and access has been given. How beautiful it is to understand that holiness is manifest not in some general idea or in a place far away that we have to pay a very expensive plane ticket to go see, but indeed manifest in the person of Christ. Manifest in Emmanuel, God with us, the God who tabernacles amongst us. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you that you're with us. We thank you that you love us. And we thank you, Lord, that for all of our striving, we can be assured that it is in vain, if not resting on the finished work of Christ. Lord, we struggle. We feel like we would want to add something. We feel, Lord, at times in our flesh that surely there must be more. Help us, Lord, to recognize that there is nothing greater, nothing more than the blood of our Savior. Nothing more than his person. And the fellowship that we have by the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we have restored relationship with the Father. The God which we were estranged from is now our comforter and our friend. We thank you that your glory has been manifest in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that we would live a life of deep reverence before you. A life where we would rely on you alone. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.